Good evening. Welcome. Thank you for singing what certainly seemed to be singing from your heart. I sure appreciate that. And I know God does too. He loves it when we sing from our heart. It's hard to believe that we've come to the end of the meeting, although honestly, it's not as hard for me to believe as it usually is. Doing two lessons a day, I am a little bit more worn out. I have a little less energy. I'm about ready to collapse. I'm going to give you all I've got for one more sermon. And I hope that this has been a beneficial week for you. It has been beneficial for me. I should say a few thanks before I get going. And thanks to all of you who have given me meals. Thanks to all of you for the encouragement that you have been to me just by attending and by the conversations that we've had. Richard and Janet, thank you for allowing me to use your car. And the Fultzes, thanks just isn't enough. I just love you and your family beyond words. You have been a tremendous blessing to me, and I am thankful for that. I hope that I get to come back someday, and I hope that I get to find you having grown spiritually and grown in numbers. It is my sincere prayer that you will be blessed in all the days that are coming, and that you will shine as a light in this society as you are currently. I used to really like mail. I used to like to go to the mailbox and get mail, and it just kind of confirmed that I existed when I had my name on it. But sometimes you'd get mail that said, urgent, open immediately, sensitive material, time sensitive. And you open it, and of course, we all know now, you know, it's not the government recognizing that there's a problem coming and your game playing skills is obviously what they need and they're contacting you saying, save us from China. That's not what it is. It is junk mail. It's not really to you. It's not individualized. It's not urgent. It's not important. It is junk mail. Do you want to be a junk Christian? Somebody who on the outside worships God, glorifies God, but when he opens it up, he doesn't find that your heart is dedicated to him. He doesn't find that your life is focused on him, that you're just junk on the inside. Well, that's what we've been talking about this week, is this idea of being real Christians as opposed to fake Christians, as opposed to those who they proclaim that they know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Those that were so-called Christians, those who cry out, Lord, Lord, and Jesus says, I don't know you. We don't want to be that. And so we've looked at how we can avoid becoming fake Christians. And we looked at this week, real discipleship, what it really means to follow Jesus. And we looked at this idea of real change, repentance, and growth. Real knowledge is a special emphasis, not just on the ability to quote lists from the scriptures, but to know God himself. And last night, we had a lesson on real fear, in which we saw God in all of his power and his might, and when his voice spoke, people fell down before him. And we were encouraged when we realized that if you fear God enough, you won't fear anything at all. And if I had my way, and I had my stamina, and I knew you could endure it, I would have combined this evening's sermon with that sermon. Because I think that these things should really be connected. Once you get this concept of really fearing God, and then really understanding how that should impact the way we feel about him and everything else, then I really want you to understand this idea of real relationship. You see, because if the God that you have in your mind is only a God of judgment and power and terrifying might, you don't know God. And we need to know this relationship that God desires each one of us to have with him. To put it another way, Christianity is not sitting in this pew. It's not sitting here. He wants something so much more than that. And what I do is I look then at, here's this mighty, powerful God with all of this might. How does he look at us? I mean, he's so much above us, being eternal. His thoughts, his ways, everything is so much higher than us. Couldn't he look at us as just ants, as bugs, as nothing but pests? But of course, that's not what he does. What we see within scriptures is in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Here's an interesting thing to me. That is perhaps one of the most powerful words in the scripture, perhaps one of the most uniquely Christian words in the scripture, and it almost means nothing to us anymore. When we say God loves you, it's just, it goes in one ear and out the other, and it doesn't really impact our heart. So let's ignore that one. Let's look at it from other perspectives, other ways that God is trying to describe to you how he feels about us from his throne. Well, he knows and values us. I want you to really look at this verse because Luke 12 and verse 5, for those of you who were here last night, this passage is going to seem familiar. This was one of those passages where we see Jesus is calling upon us to really, really fear God. He's saying, you need to fear him. He says, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is a passage about the shaking in the boots kind of fear that God has tremendous, inescapable, unstoppable power. He can take your life. He can take your soul. Fear him. And then what does Jesus do? Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And so what he does is, after telling us how powerful God is and why we should fear him, he then turns around and says, but look at how he thinks of you. Sparrows are worthless to us, and God keeps a track of all of them. And he sees when they die. And then he looks at you, and he's not talking about the people next to you. I mean, he is. He's talking about you. He says, the very hairs of your head I have counted. I know everything about you, and I value you. Do we deserve that? Well, we didn't deserve the love. Romans 5, that's up there, Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, that God loved us, that Jesus died on the cross while we were sinners, while we were helpless, while we were enemies. We don't deserve this. This is about how great God is, that he would value us and know us. Or how about in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, a passage where he talks about how God cares for us. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Here it's the mighty hand of God, power, might, terrifying power. And the response then is, don't be terrified of him. Cast all of your anxieties on him. He'll lift you up. He'll take care of you because he cares for you. I get to listen to people and they have various problems and I try to help them, but I confess to you. Some people will talk to me about their problems and talk to me about their problems and talk to me about their problems, and eventually I find them to be a burden. I confess. God doesn't. God's saying here, bring it. Tell me everything because I care. That's the God that we have. He is a God of compassion. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, you remember Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. Jesus comes down on earth and he tells us, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. So we look at all the things that Jesus is doing, why he's doing it, and we're seeing God the Father. And so in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus looked out at these people, he saw their problems, he saw their concerns, he saw their weariness, and it moved him. Internally, that's what that compassion means. Internally, it made him feel compassion for them. And that's how God views us. You can have all these problems in the world, and the whole world ignores you. And there's nobody supporting you. But God is moved with compassion. Or one of my favorite passages, Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Hey, it's Luke 12 again. Isn't that the passage that told us that we should rear God? Yes, it is. A little bit later on in that chapter, he says, do not be afraid. Why not? Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. He's talking to the people that are going to crucify him. He's talking to the people that are sinful, just like you and me. They don't deserve this. But God has not reluctantly offered us the gospel. He has not reluctantly offered us a place in heaven. He is glad. He rejoices at the thought of you being in the kingdom. And so Jesus says, don't be afraid. Let me illustrate this again in Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, this was the passage where Peter, James, and John have walked up to the top of the mountain following Jesus, and he has been glorified in their midst. And then there's Moses and there's Elijah, and Peter says in his foolishness, let's build a tabernacle, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And he put them on the same level. And then that's where that voice of God, that earth-shaking voice of God, speaks. And what did he say? Well, he said in verse 5, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And no surprise, verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Rightfully so. They've heard the voice of God. Anybody hears the voice of God, they fall down. They beg, don't let us hear him again. We'll die. They just heard it. They're terrified. That voice has just told them, Jesus is not on the level of Moses and Elijah. He's my Son. Listen to him. Terrifying scene. What happens next? And Jesus came to them, and I cannot tell you how profound these next words are to me, and touched them. They've just heard who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. They have witnessed at least a glimpse of his glory. They've heard this powerful voice of God, and now all of a sudden Jesus is physical contact. Get up. And what else? Do not be afraid. Here they have every reason in the world to be afraid. Now that they know who they are in the presence of, now that they have heard the voice of God, every reason in the world. But the point is, I'm not here to hurt you. Yes, I have all this power. Yes, all this glory. Yes, all this might. But you're following me. You're one of mine. Get up. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Or we could look at this a different way. We could look at what it is that God wants from us. And all of this is supposed to be encouraging to us to understand the personal relationship he desires to have with us. And here we have in Acts chapter 17 a great passage in which we are given a reason for our existence. How many people in the world have been searching for what their purpose in life is? The Bible tells us. There are a few answers to this. Here's one. Here's a big one. If you start in verse 26, this is Paul speaking in Athens, delivering a message to a bunch of pagans. But he says about our God, the God, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And so here he's saying, this is why God put us on earth. Come find me and cling to me. This is what God wants. You spend your life trying to make money, you have wasted your life. You spend your life trying to find God, and you have fulfilled your purpose. And he's saying, here I am close, and all I want from you, this is what I want you to come find me and grab hold and don't let go. That's what God wants. And I can't even fathom this concept. He wants us to be his friend. I'm not worthy of that. None of us are. But what a mighty thing, how many times Jesus talks about this idea of us being friends, and him being our friend. In Luke chapter 5, by the way, you'll notice Luke chapter 12 and verse 4, we were looking at verse 5, that's that terrifying verse. The verse before that, he called them his friends. In Luke chapter 5, there's this man who is paralytic, and he's brought to Jesus. And Jesus, seeing their faith, says, your sins are forgiven you. And everybody's all in an uproar, like, who can forgive except for God alone? And I think Jesus is sort of thinking, exactly. Now let me show you. Get up and walk. But there's this question of which is more impressive, the fact that Jesus had said to forgive his sins or the fact that the man was able to get up and walk. I submit there may be something more impressive than either of those. Once you grasp that Jesus is the Son of God, and he is in the presence of a broken man in every way. He is broken physically, and Jesus can heal him. He is broken spiritually, and Jesus can heal him. But he is in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus looks at the broken man, and he does not say, your sins are forgiven you. He says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. God wants us to understand the relationship he wants with him is one of friendship. In John chapter 17, on the night in which Jesus is betrayed, the night that he is troubled to the point of death, he prays to God. And when he prays to God, he's not just thinking of those 11 now apostles that are so close to him, that have been with him for these few years. I mean, he does think about them. But in his prayer, I'm sure you've noticed, he thinks about us. And he prays about us. But look at what he prays about us for. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. We're not there, but through their word we've come to believe. That they may all be one. And we say, okay, so what Jesus really wants is for us to have unity. Yes, no. There was something more to it. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. It's not just unity with a church that gets along with one another. That's beautiful, that's wonderful, that's godly. But right here he said, I want them to be with us. I want them to have the relationship with you that you, Father, have with me. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now he keeps going. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made you your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. You put all that together. What Jesus is asking for and what God wants you to understand is the relationship that Jesus has with the Father is the same relationship he wants us to have with him, Jesus, and the Father. There's no relationship that can compare to that. And that's what he wants us to experience and be a part of. He wants us to love him in Mark chapter 12. I mean, this is Old Testament. This is New Testament. What is the greatest commandment? You know this, right? Love the Lord your God. And here's what it really is. Love the Lord your God with everything. What does God want? He wants your everything. All of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength, all of your soul. He wants it all. All for him. And there's no other way that I can think of that God could put this any more powerfully than to tell us he wants us to be his children. Every parent, you think about the relationship you have with your children, how it has grown, how it has developed, but that's a picture of the way God views us. And by the way, parents, be good parents because you are the picture of how God loves them. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. When I was, it's been several years ago, I had a panic attack. I didn't know what a panic attack was. I know now, a panic attack is when your body goes haywire and you think you're dying. That's what a panic attack is. I thought I was having a heart attack. The only thing that was missing was the pain shooting down my arm, and that's the only reason why I didn't dial the phone that was in my hand, 911. I'm at home, I'm alone, and I'm dying. And that's Friday. Saturday, I'm having a panic attack. It won't go away. Sunday, I preach through a panic attack. When it got time to stand up to sing, I couldn't do it. I'm like, I'm dying. I just don't know when it's going to happen. Monday, I'm having a panic attack. Bonnie goes to sleep, and I am in the living room, and I'm dying. I'm convinced I'm dying. And it's been going on now for 4 days. And I think I probably should get ready to die. Preachers aren't perfect. I'm not perfect. I looked at my life and I was ashamed. I said, I'm not ready to die. And so with all of my heart, I told God everything. I confessed all of my sins. And I was still dying. I was still panicked. Because there's that feeling, that sense, you know it. I'm not worthy to be forgiven. He's not going to forgive me. And I know the passage. It's one of my favorite. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I know the passage. But right then, it didn't mean anything. But this did. I thought of a child. And I thank God for a good father. And I thought, if I told my dad what I've done, and I said I was sorry, I know he'd forgive me. And my panic attack ended. It ended on the concept of, I'm his child, and he's my father. There is no relationship that God could use that is stronger than this one, and he is using it so that you can understand what he wants from us. The relationship he wants, and I hope you get that concept. You see, Christianity is not supposed to be a religion, it's a relationship. A religion, I suppose we could look at that three different ways. People think of the church, they think of Christianity, they think of it as a support group. You know, it's where we get together with people that we like and we can just kind of have friends and family. There's a church in Colorado Springs that advertised several years back, said, hey, we've got snowboard groups and we've got chess groups and we've got sewing groups and we've got, and it goes through this long list and makes me laugh every time. And at the end it says, we even have Bible study groups, which you guys aren't missing your focus. But that's what they think religion is. It's a place where you find people that have common likes as you do and you just get together and you encourage one another. Other people think of it as ceremony. It's pomp and circumstance. You have somebody in this glorious robe. You have a cathedral. You have gold-plated things along the side and it just feels and sounds and looks holy and that's religion. And for other people, it's a doctrine. For other people, it's just, we're going to be right, and everybody else will be wrong, and we're going to prove all the time how right we are, and everybody else is wrong, and that's religion. We go to the right church, and that's what makes us saved. Jesus didn't die for any of those. He didn't die because that's what he wants from us. Now, don't get me wrong. Relationships are good, and the church is a family. And ceremony is appropriate where God has given it to us. The Lord's Supper is a ceremony. It's simple, it's basic, but it is a ceremony of sorts. And doctrine is absolutely important. But what God wants, why Jesus came, was to bring us to him, was to create a relationship, to adopt us as his children. And if all you're thinking religion is those other things, you don't know God, and you're junk mail. You can worship and you can glorify and you can say how great everything is, but inside you aren't what God wants. So if we have this personal relationship with Jesus, and I hesitate to use that term because that's been kind of taken over by the denominational world, personal relationship with Jesus. What a lot of people mean when they say personal relationship with Jesus, what they mean is, I worship God the way I want to worship and you worship God the way you want to worship. That's not what I'm saying. That's not right. God determines what is right and what is inappropriate in the relationship, not you, not me. But What I am saying is, God wants a relationship with every single one of you. Personal. It's not enough for you to be a part of a religious family or a really good church. He wants you. Each and every one of us. And that's going to reveal itself in changed behavior. Real obedience. Last night, we talked about fearful obedience. Real obedience was fearful obedience in which we were careful and constant in our obedience. That's not changing. You got to maintain that. But love-based obedience goes so far beyond that, doesn't it? When I love God, I'm not doing what I have to do. I get to do the things He wants. And if we don't get to that, we're missing something. Imagine my marriage if my focus was, what do I have to do to keep her from leaving me? And all I've done is just enough to get her on the verge of saying, Jared, I'm leaving, but she won't quite say it. And I say, boom, my marriage successful. She didn't leave me. Is that the relationship with God you want? What's the least I can do and still get to heaven? But love looks at the commands and says, this is what God wants. When I deal with new Christians, I get to the subject of giving. And I say, okay, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1 and verse 2 commands that we're supposed to give. And if you just want to give and be a checkmark Christian, give a penny and say, I did it. Yes, I gave like I was supposed to. But if you want to do it right, you go over to 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, and God loves. Whatever comes next, we have our ears perked if we love God. Say, He loves something? I'll do that. I mean, shouldn't I do that with Bonnie? Shouldn't every time she tells me she loves something, I perk up and say, what am I getting her for her birthday? This is what she wants. It's not minimalistic. It's not doing things just because we have to. It's doing things because we love Him. What did it say, John 14, verse 15? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or 1 John 5 and verse 3, His commandments will not be burdensome to us. If we love Him, it's not such a big thing He's asking us to do. It's a great thing we get to do. It changes everything when you have this different attitude. If we have this personal relationship with Him, we're not going to be afraid. We've seen multiple passages of this. Last night I gave an illustration of dogs and how I was terrified of dogs, and we saw how dogs have attacked me and have had all sorts of problems. I did not say I was scared of all dogs, though. I was never scared of mine. My dog, I could take the food from out of its mouth. I could lay down and she'd lick me. She had teeth too. She was powerful, but she was mine. And when God is our God, we really don't have any reason to be afraid. But that's based on a relationship. If God is our God and we have this personal relationship with Him, we're going to pray. We're going to pray a lot. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. I had a girlfriend when I went to college, and when I came back from college, she broke up with me, and it was shocking. I couldn't figure out what it was until several years later when I realized I called her once while I was in college. Why did she break up with me? What was her problem? We're in a relationship with God. Shouldn't we communicate with Him? And I know people say, well, I struggle to find time to pray. Liar. They used to sell minutes, you know, for their phone. But we talk so much, they had to turn them into unlimited minutes. We talk a ton, just not to God. We talk so much that they have to put signs up everywhere. Don't text and drive. Get off the phone while you're driving. I've never seen one, don't pray and drive. Our problem is not that we don't talk, not that we can't find time, but because we don't have the relationship with God. We spend our time talking to the world and everything that's going around us instead of to Him. A personal relationship revealed, it's going to be revealed through self-motivation. I admit I'm gender biased on this one. I'm mostly thinking dads. See, in Mark chapter 14, verse 29, Peter says the right thing, does the wrong thing. He has the right heart, but he's not going to follow through. But he says, even if everybody else falls away, I won't. That's right. Now, he does fall away with the rest of them. He was self-deceived at that moment. But it's like a moment of Joshua 24 and verse 15. You guys decide. You guys can all decide who you want to follow. But me, my house, we serve God. That's that relationship with God saying, it doesn't matter what the people around me are doing. I'm going to do what's right. How many times I've seen when the mom is sick, the family doesn't come. And that tells me that one person in that family really considers worshiping God important, and the other one doesn't make it as much of a priority. And it's not supposed to be family, it's personal. If your spouse falls away, you must not. You must do what's right no matter what your children are doing, no matter what your parents are doing, no matter what your spouse is doing. It's got to be between you and him, and they don't enter into it. And it will be a relationship that glorifies God. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, it's supposed to be all about God. I tell the young girls, if you're on a date and the guy can only talk about himself, don't go on the second one. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How many times I've heard people talk about worship and whether they got something out of it or not. Whoa, is that the wrong question? Did God get anything out of it? That's the only one. Because if we have that relationship with him, that's everything. We may come in and say, wow, we did not sound very good. There were some things about that sermon I didn't like. But if it is something that God loved, that's enough. Because it's about him. This is about him. And we got to keep our mind and our focused on that. It's all about relationship. And if we have truly this relationship with God, well then, reading the scriptures changes. I told you that I like the mail. You know when I started to like mail? College, when I got a girlfriend. When that one girlfriend left me, I picked up another one. And she was further off. Oh, and we were passionate. Every day, I would wait for the mailman. And when he came by, I mean, this place, the driveway was not just a short little one. I had to run down there. You could have driven, but I just run down there. Devastating when there was no letter. But on those days when there was a letter, I came upstairs, and here's the letter from the girl. And I read it, and I put it down, and I had a snack. Are you kidding me? I was passionate about her. I read it, and I reread it, and I read it again. And I read it again, and I kept them because I wanted to hear her voice, and I wanted to know what was going on with her. And she would sometimes say things like she loved me, and that did not just slip through my ears. That was something that just made my heart quiver. What do you think you're holding? What do you think the Bible is? This isn't all it is, but this is God's love letter to us. It is telling us what he has done for us, how much he has done for us, how important we are to him. It is telling us the things that we can do to be close to him. And we read it like it's a textbook, like it's homework. Now, that's not all the Bible is. The Bible includes all sorts of doctrinal things. It's so much more. You can't simplify it this much, but 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, we're supposed to long for it like newborn babes or like teenagers in love. That's, by the way, not what it says, but that's the concept I want you to get across. All right, I'm out of energy. That's it. Let's bring it to a conclusion. I hope that at the end of this that you've come away with this idea of, I want to be a real Christian. I don't want to be a fake dollar bill or a fake wax apple. I don't want to be a junk mail to God. And I hope that you've come away with this idea that says not everybody who goes to church is right with God. Not everybody who goes to the right church is right with God. And I hope you come away with a dedication to say, but I will be what God wants me to be. And I hope you've come away with this idea that that's going to take a few things. I want to say something before we finish, and I think that it's important in a gospel meeting. If you want a relationship with God, you don't just pretend that it's there. I knew a kid in junior high. He's kind of creepy. There was this girl that was his girlfriend, but she didn't know he existed exactly. I mean, she kind of did because he followed her everywhere. Everywhere. Every classroom, every place. She has a boyfriend. He didn't like this guy, but he would just follow everywhere. And in his mind, he's got this great relationship with her, and he has nothing. It's not about pretending we have a relationship. It's God is asking for a relationship. We have to say yes, and we can say no, and that's awful. That's a rejection of God. Here's what God says to do. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, just two passages will really get us to what you need to do if you want this incredible relationship with God. In Romans 10, verses 9 through 10, he says, if we confess with our mouth, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. A belief and confession, those are two things. By the way, normally in this series I would do a sermon on real belief. I did that last year when I was here. You can go online and you can find it. I encourage you to put it in this context. Believe, confess, and then Acts 2:38. Two passages. Two passages will do the job. What should we do in verse 38? Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here it is. Believe, confess, repent, be baptized. And I hope you really got this concept throughout the week. And that's just the beginning. Then we get on the journey of growth and the journey towards heaven. May God bless you. May He be with you. Thank you so much. If you're not a Christian, take these steps now. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, get back on track now. And if you're a Christian and you've been doing things right, great. Excel still more. If the invitation's for you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?